As we begin today, I want to share a few announcements with you. First of all, next Sunday is time change, so please note that. Second of all, next Sunday is also Palm Sunday. It's the first Sunday of Semana Santa, Holy Week. I wanted you to know that Trenton Tunnel, our leader of our youth ministry, is going to be preaching next week. And so let me encourage you to be here if you can be here in person. If not, join us streaming online. Be praying for Trenton. He's been very diligent in his preparation. I've already seen the sermon. He's already written it all out. He is ready to go. I think it'll be a blessing for us. And so I know what he's going to be preaching on next week. And so let me just encourage you to attend if you can and to be preaching for him next Sunday. Also, I wanted to let you know that we are going to be having a Good Friday service like we do every year. And so if you can be here in person, please join us. That's going to be on April 2nd. That's the Friday evening of Holy Week. And it's going to be at 6:30 in the evening. And so just like our Sunday services, you will need to make a reservation to be able to attend the service. And so please keep that on in mind. Also, those of you that will be with us online, we will be observing the Lord's Supper. So please keep that in mind so you can be prepared for that as you join us in that evening. Today we're going to be continuing in the book of Colossians. Today the theme or the focus is the supremacy of Christ. When you look at Scripture, this is probably one of the clearest Scriptures in all of the Bible that elevate, that praise the name of Jesus. And so as we start out today, I want to first of all take you to the dictionary. Oxford Dictionary says this: supremacy, the state or condition of being superior to all others in authority, power, or status. We're talking about the supremacy of Christ today. And so let me just explain it this way. What we're going to see from the Apostle Paul today in his writing and his letter to the Colossians is going to be the same as saying something like this: Christ is more precious than football. Christ is more precious than power, approval, or pleasure. Christ is more precious than the newest technology. Christ is more precious than our career plans. Christ is more precious than money, great vacations, or retirement on the beach. Christ is more precious than your search for a mate. Christ is more precious than a million followers on TikTok or anything else that mankind can desire. Christ is above all things. He's not a Sunday compartment. He's in my spiritual life, and this is my normal life. Christ is to be our everything. That's where we're going today for about the next 30 or 35 minutes. And so we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. If you would bow with me as we pray, and then we will begin. Father, we come to you today asking that you would grant us the faith to believe. That, Father, you would grant us the wisdom to be able to understand what Paul is talking about. That, Father, you would give us the mind to be able to apply Scripture practically to our lives in a way that we could be able to walk in the reality of the supremacy of Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a discernment to recognize your voice versus all the other voices of the world. And so, Lord, we just pray today as we open your word that, Father, you would speak to us individually, practically, clearly, in a way that we could be more fully your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ is the central point of all the Scripture. The Old Testament points forwards to him. The New Testament points backwards to him. Christ is the center of Scripture. Christ is the center of salvation. Without Christ, we have nothing. Now, because of that, who Christ is and what Christ has done and is doing will be the main point that Satan will continue to attack. Yes, Satan wants people to doubt creation. Yes, Satan wants people to question the sanctity of life. Yes, Satan wants people to be confused about gender. But the place that will receive most of his attention and attack is Christ. You see it in different religions where they still have Christ mentioned, but he's been redefined, or he's been given a different purpose. And so as we look at today, this is what's happening in the city of Colossae, in the church where the Colossians were, that false teachers have come into the church, and you can tell by Paul's response that they are attacking the identity and the role of Christ in the gospel. And so because of that, Paul picks up his pen. It tells us that he is writing from a prison in Rome. He has been informed of the situation from Epaphras, one of the leaders of the church in Colossae, who Paul very likely had discipled in the early years. And so Paul is writing a letter, which we now call the book of Colossians, to write into the situation where they were beginning to be robbed of the true meaning and identity of Christ. And so today, I'm going to give you some backgrounds of what we can tell of the false teachings, and then we'll actually look at the scripture. There were two main false teachings that they were facing. One, first of all, was that of, many times it's been called the Judaizers. In Colossae, it was mainly Gentiles, but there was also a good number of Jews, and many Jews were also in the church. And so this was generally the mindset. We see it in multiple places in the New Testament, this problem. Imagine that you were Jewish. You had been waiting for the Jewish Messiah. Jesus finally comes. You were given the faith to believe. And so you put your faith in Jesus, but you're still living in the Jewish mindset, which would mean, well, if you want to follow the Jewish Messiah, if you want to follow Jesus, then you too must become a Jew. If you want the full amount of salvation and walking with Christ, you need to observe all the Jewish holidays. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow all the Jewish dietary laws. You need to understand what is clean and unclean. And so you had Jews in the church who were bringing all of those teachings in, demanding that even if you were a non-Jew Gentile, you had to obey the Jewish rules. Now, another form of that is saying this. They were saying that Jesus by himself is not enough. Faith in Jesus is not enough. You must have faith in Jesus plus right living. That's not the gospel. The gospel we find from Paul's writings in Ephesians, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, should good works be part of the life of a Christian? Yes. But it's not how we get salvation. It is a result, a fruit of salvation. How is one saved? They turn from their sin and they put their faith in Jesus. And when that happens, a transformation begins to take place inside of them that eventually will begin to bear fruit and result in good works. Yes, Christians should be characterized by good works, but it's not because they earned salvation. And so that's what the Jews were saying. No, no, no. To be in Christ, you first have to do all of these good works. And Paul is writing saying, no. If we could have salvation by good works, then why would Christ have needed to come in the first place? The second false teaching was somewhat more complicated. And I'm going to do my best to explain it to you today. Later on, these ideas would form the belief of what's called Gnosticism. And so, I'm going to need you to walk with me here. There were false teachers in the church that believed that mankind was sinful. Well, so do we. So what's so false about that? Stay with me. They also believed that God was holy. To that, we would also say amen. What's the problem? Well, what we have in common with them stopped right there. It is a dilemma. It is a question. It is a mystery. Holy God, sinful man. How can those two have anything to do with each other? The problem that they faced was they did not turn to Scripture for the explanation. They took what we have right here, holy God, sinful man, and they turned to man's ideas and man's logic, and they began to create the idea of how this must function. And so here's what they came up with. In their mind, since man was sinful, then that must mean that all matter is sinful. Everything that could be touched and seen must be sinful. God is in spirit. Spirit must be holy. Mankind is in matter, is in the flesh. All matter must be sinful. So here's their next idea. They created a thing called emanations, which basically were rings or levels. And so it would say that God created the first emanation, the first ring, the first ripple, if you want to call it a ripple effect. And they believed that each ring that was created would become a little less holy and affected a little more by evil until it got all the way to this point. And each level would have something to do with creating the next level. And then that level would create the next level, and that level would create the next level until you got down to the bottom where it was far enough from God that that emanation finally created man and matter. But in no way would it taint God at all because God was so far removed. So that was their idea. Now here's how it gets more complicated. Jesus was an emanation. Jesus had gradually been down the road created. God had created, then the next ripple had created, and then Jesus had been created, and then it just continued down until you finally got to the angels, and until you finally got to mankind. Now, there are multiple problems with this idea. First of all, it's not true. Second of all, it's not biblical. But if we begin to look at this, here are several things. One was that God, in this idea, is not actually the creator. You have to throw Genesis 1 out because God is not the creator of earth and man and the heavens and the earth. Next, Jesus is not eternal because in this picture, he's created by God. Third, that also meant that Jesus was not God. Another was that Jesus Christ was not actually human. They went so far to say about Jesus that he was almost like a phantom or a ghost. Some went so far to say as when Jesus was on earth, he left no footprints. Interesting idea. They went on from there. Other problems it causes. If Jesus was not in the flesh, then that would affect the meaning of crucifixion and resurrection because he did not really die. He did not pay for our sins. His blood was not really shed. And so the further you went through their idea, by the time you were done, Jesus meant very little and the gospel had been totally taken apart. And so that's what Paul is hearing. Even gets to some point we're going to hear later in Colossians that people were worshiping the angels because the angel were one of the intermediary steps, just like Jesus was, to finally work your way back up to get to God. So without the gospel, how do you actually get to the angels and then get to Jesus and how do you get to God? Their explanation was this. You need special knowledge. Now, this is one of the reasons that in the early verses that we've been talking about in past weeks, what is Paul saying? He's saying, no, my prayer for you is that you will receive the full knowledge of God's will. If you go back to the previous verses in this chapter, you're going to see Paul talk about knowledge and wisdom. But why is he talking about it so much? He's coming against this. Because this spiritual knowledge was believed that it didn't come from Scripture. This spiritual knowledge had to come some kind of mystical revelation from God, and only certain people received it. So there now was a spiritual elite. And if you were one of those people, then you could receive this knowledge that was beyond Scripture, and that you could truly be in the faith. Now, one of the difficult parts was they weren't blatantly saying Jesus doesn't exist or Jesus is not important. And so they were still calling themselves Christian. They were still talking about the name of Jesus. But when you began to look at the Jesus that they were talking about, it had nothing in common with the Jesus of Scripture. Now, if you and I are not careful, we can find this in our world today. There are even groups that still wear the name Christian, but when we begin to unpack their theology, we realize they're not Christian. Because Christ is not supreme. Christ is not the core of salvation in the gospel in their minds. So I'm telling you all of this today so you and I can get to a place to understand what Paul is talking about. Now, let's get to today's scripture. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to go from 15 all the way to 20, but I want to start out today just with this section. He, talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God. What is Paul speaking about? Paul is speaking directly against their idea that Christ was not God. This is what scripture says. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. John 1:1, talking about Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even Christ himself, when asked about showing them the Father, says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Going on to the next phrase, firstborn of all creation. There are some groups that call themselves Christians that take this verse and say, see, Christ was created. Look at the scripture. It says he was created. Now, if you and I are not careful, and if I can say it bluntly like this, if we are lazy in our Bible study, we are going to see that and agree with them. But for those of us who are willing to take the time to dig into Scripture, this is what we're going to find. The Greek word for firstborn is prototokos, which originally did mean the first one born in the family. But as you begin to walk through Scripture, you begin to see this word used in a different way. Now, the firstborn in their culture, several things usually happened, especially if you were the firstborn son. If you were the firstborn son, you received the majority of the inheritance. You also received the authority to govern the family after the father died. You also received the responsibility to care for the family. But the more that the term was used firstborn, it gradually began to lose its definition of you actually being born first. And when you'd speak, oh, that person is the firstborn, it meant that is the person with responsibility, with full authority, with full preeminence. And so as we see in Scripture, God uses that word the phrase for King David. In Psalm 89, speaking about King David, it says, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now, what do we know about King David? He was the lastborn. He was the youngest son in his family. He wasn't even the first king of Israel. And so once again, in that situation, we're seeing that biblically, the firstborn phrase is not only limited to born first. And so when it says he is the firstborn of creation, it means over all creation, that's us, that's heaven, that's earth, that's all mankind. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He has total responsibility and total authority over creation. Now, some will still argue, oh, but that means he's created. Let's continue in the verses. But what does it say next? For by him, all things were created. He wasn't created. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How much bigger of a description do we need? Looking at verse 16, by him all things were created, for him and through him all things were created. He's in all things. He's above all things. He is the firstborn of creation. He's over everything. Now, it's interesting in just these five verses today, Paul has been hearing the false teachings, and he comes back in these five verses. And what we're going to find here, and let me go back for a second. In this verse, he's showing who Christ is related to God. In this verse, and in these verses, he's showing us who Christ is related to created, the physical world. We go on here. If you look in the middle where it says, where thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's talking about the spiritual realm. You see it in Ephesians, where it talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Paul is now saying, here's God. Here's Christ in relation to God. Here's Christ in relation to the physical world. Here is Christ in relation to the spiritual world. By the time we get to the end of verse 17, Paul is proclaiming that Christ is over everything. There is nothing in existence that he is not over. Now, as we continue on to the next verse, it says, he is the head of the body. Now, this is a physical analogy. I think most of us are able to understand this. The head guides all things. It's the essential part. If I don't have a hand, it's difficult, but I survive. If I lose an eye, it's difficult, but we survive. If we have to get our appendix removed, that's difficult, but we survive. The head is essential. Nothing in our body functions without the head, whether it be voluntary or involuntary. The movements, the functions, it is controlled by the head. And so now Paul is writing Christ in relation to the church. He is the head. Yes, we have giftings. Yes, we have callings. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. But it is when Christ is the head of the church that it takes its place and it serves its function. It's not the religious leaders rising up, the false teachers of their day saying, no, this is the idea. Paul is saying, no. Everything in the church is submitted to Christ and who Christ is. And so we finally move down. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, I thought we already talked about firstborn. We did, but we talked about the firstborn of creation. And so now Paul is just brushing a very broad stroke. Oh, you thought that Christ was head over everything presently in existence. Let me make this complete for you. And he comes back and says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. He's not just supreme over the present. He is supreme over eternity. Ephesians says this, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. In the words of Christ, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am he that liveth and am alive forevermore. Christ is above all things. There will never be a time or a place, even in eternity, that Christ is not supreme. And so if you can think back to the diagram of the Gnosticism, piece by piece, Paul is dissecting and taking it apart. So Christ is now timeless, everlasting to everlasting. Christ is now God. He is creator. He is in the flesh. He is our sacrifice. He is the payment for our sin. You don't have to worship an angel or go through any other intermediary. Everything that we need is found in Christ. We finally get down to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It is not Christ plus a religion back in our home country that somehow worked together. It is not Christ plus man's idea. It is not Christ plus another religion that somehow supplements it. It's not Christ plus a Ouija board. It's not Christ plus horoscopes. It's not Christ plus healing energy. It's not Christ plus anything. All the fullness of God is found in Christ. And through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When you read Genesis 3, it looks like everything was lost. All was lost. Man sins, separated from God, irreconcilable, supposedly. Because our sin was against an infinite God. And since our sin is against an infinite God, it was going to demand an infinite sacrifice, and you and I are not fit for that. Until God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, who lived and died and was raised again to pay for our sins, so that in him an infinite price could be paid for our sin against an infinite God. So that all things that had been lost could be reconciled to him. So as we continue in that, it brings us to the place today that we have to look at this scripture and say, so how does this affect us? One way is this. There are going to be times that you and I face situations in the world that demand a greater explanation in scripture. Will you and I trust God enough to go look for it? They didn't. They were stuck on holiness of God, sinfulness of man. They couldn't bring it together in their minds, and so they began to come up with their own ideas. But can you and I be a people of the word so much that when there are issues, whether it be with suffering, whether it be with marriage, whether it be with prayer, whether it be with God's will, that we do not run back to our own ideas and philosophies of man? That we aren't so arrogant in our logic and educated minds that we think we can set God aside and find truth, but that we would humble ourselves and go back to his word and diligently dig, research, study, humble our hearts, and let God speak into those things that God speaks into. May we allow him to speak truth. That was their problem. That was their mistake. Did the false teachers intend in the beginning to be as false teachers? We don't know. But we know that we're human And we know that if you and I are not careful, we begin to put our logic above the truth of Scripture. And if it doesn't make sense, we set it aside. If it doesn't fit in with our will, we set it aside. But can we be the people of Proverbs 3? When Scripture talks about trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. A few more things we can learn from this text. The best way to fortify ourselves against false teaching is to know the original. Whether it be through preaching, Bible study, and our devotional time, may we be a people of God's word enough that when we hear something that is not right, we will recognize it because we know the truth. But once again, that takes humility, trust, and effort. Will we be a people that open God's word and begin to learn who He is and let that fortify us against false teachings? A few other things. May we rely on Christ's work in our lives and not our human effort. I would say most of us in the room will raise our hand and say, yes, I want to be better. I want to be holy. I'd like to live more rightly. But are we willing to trust God to do that in us? Or are we once again relying on our own power and our own strength, of which we don't have very much? Once again, will we turn to the gospel and not say Jesus plus? Yes, there is obedience involved. Yes, there is discipline involved. But the only way that you and I will live rightly in the midst of salvation is we trust in Christ to be enough. And as the Spirit of Christ works in us, in our desires, He begins to bear fruit. He begins to grant us the self-control and the other things that we need, the desires for God. May we be a people that trust in Christ. May we avoid any religion that seeks to define Christ differently than Scripture. May we avoid any Christian teachers that teach human ideas contrary to Scripture. I know there was a well-known Christian author I was reading in the past year, and it talked about, oh, but that kind of wisdom you can't find in Scripture. That just comes from revelation. And the more you and I hear things like that, a red flag should go up, an alarm should go off. If we hear someone beginning to teach where it is not submitted to Scripture, something is not right there. Is it possible that God will give us an impression or lead us in a certain way? Yeah, it's possible. Is it possible that God somehow communicates His will to us? Yes, but any of those must come under the submission of Scripture. May we be careful. May we be a mindful people that walk in God's word. We know God's word. We understand the original. So when we hear and see a counterfeit, we will be ready to turn the other way. Probably the bigger danger for us are things that seem to be spiritual, but in the end are not of Christ at all. You're going to hear it in conversations. You're going to read it in self-help books. You're going to find it around us, whether it be a kind of camouflage in the yoga category or we just got to be a careful people. I've heard this story before, and some of you might have heard it as well. The law enforcement people that are trained to catch counterfeit money. The training is they do not train them in 1,000 different ways that a euro can be done differently. They spend all their time studying the original so that when they see anything different, they will know it's not right. You and I, none of us will ever be a master of every world religion, every false teaching that exists in the world. So what do? We need to be people of the word. Let's be people of the word where we know the gospel well, we know the teachings of Scripture, and where anything begins to teach differently, we will be ready to see that, discern that, and begin to move in a different direction. Now, I want to close this up today with this. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. the author and perfecter of our faith, the bread of life, the good shepherd, and great high priest, Emmanuel, God with us, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lamb of God and the light of the world, the Lord of all, the Messiah, our rock, our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And let me add the words of Bert Gezi, and just stay with me here for a second. Did you know that 1.3 million Earths fit inside of the sun? If you were to do that, the Earth is 149 million kilometers from the sun. Our sun is a star, one of a billion stars in a galaxy called the Milky Way. We also know that the Milky Way is one of 50 to 100 billion galaxies, each of which has its own billion stars. Scientists estimate that all told, the universe has about 300 billion trillion stars, a number so huge that our minds cannot begin to grasp it. The galaxies and their stars are spread over an unimaginable expanse of space. Proxima Centauri, the star nearest our solar system, is 4.2 light years away. That's 40 trillion miles. Andromeda, the closest galaxy to the Milky Way, is 2.5 million light years from us. And the most distant galaxies so far discovered by astronomers are an astounding 14 billion light years from the Earth. In light of this, how should we respond to the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created? We should fear him. We should bow to him. We should submit to him. We should hope in him. We should trust in him. We should pray to him. We should rest in him. We should love him. We should belong to him. We should believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. Lord, honestly, the struggle today is we're actually trying to put into words who Christ is. And Lord, even on the best words, on a day when our mind is clearest, we cannot even begin to understand the supremacy of Christ. How Christ could be God, how Christ could create all things, how he could be the ultimate firstborn, and yet how he could humble himself and take upon himself the form of man, be humiliated on a cross to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. Father, honestly, we can't understand that. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would somehow take the words of Paul off the page and embed them in our hearts, that you would reveal to us the truth of who Scripture says that Christ is. Father, that we would not be able to relate to Christ as something that we do on Sunday. But, Father, Christ would become our everything. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take whatever steps in our life are necessary to make that so. That, Father, if you need to strip things away, if you need to refine, if you need to teach, if you need to learn, if you need to discipline, Father, please do not leave us in a place without Christ. We just pray, Lord, that we would understand the supremacy of Christ and you would teach us how to walk in it. We praise you, Lord. Pray, just show us yourself more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.